town, Chicago is.
The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference is coming to Chicago for its one and only 2019 conference. You can meet and hear Ross Douthat, Matt Harrison, Wesley Smith, Aaron Wolf, Hans Feeney, and Will Whedon Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org.
I had said to myself, okay, well, I'm going to work here until I can find another job, but I'm not going to participate in any abortion. I'm just going to find another job. And that following Monday, I was sitting in my office and I saw these women walking out with brown paper bags. And I knew inside of those were the medication abortion regimen. And I just thought, you know, I'm still doing it. I'm still here. My paycheck is still coming primarily from abortion. We're still having to fulfill these abortion quotas. I have to leave. I have to get out of here.
That's an excerpt from my interview earlier this week with Abby Johnson, the main character in the pro-life movie Unplanned. You've been hearing a lot about it, reading a lot about it. There is media buzz surrounding Unplanned, mostly because it was given an R rating, and that is pretty significant. But is this censorship? Is the fact that the Twitter account for Unplanned was up and down and up and down on the day that the movie opened, is that significant? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about media coverage of the pro-life movie Unplanned. Joining us to do so on this Friday afternoon, Terry Mattingly, Senior Fellow for Media and Religion at the King's College in New York City, author of the weekly On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate and the book Pop Goes Religion. He's founder and editor of Get Religion. Terry, welcome back.
Glad to be here.
What is the issue that pro-lifers need to focus on in the media storm that surrounds the movie Unplanned?
Well, I think there's a lot here that religious believers of all kinds can learn about this situation. And I think we have to start with a very simple question. We're hearing the word censorship thrown around a lot. And there are a lot of very important issues that surround the campaign kind of to push this movie away from the normal media platforms in which, you know, people promote film. I'm sure if anyone knows about this case, they realize that it was assigned an R rating, which is a very strong rating when you consider there are, in my opinion, some very disturbing images in this movie, but nothing that comes anywhere near the kind of slasher flicks that these days regularly get PG-13, let alone an R. By giving this an R, the most important thing that happened was that you couldn't run the trailer for this movie ahead of any PG or parental guidance films, PG-13 films in movie theaters. You could only run the trailer in front of R-rated films. This prevented a lot of families and Christians who don't frequent R-rated movies from ever getting to even see a trailer for this. Then you had TV networks refusing to carry advertisements, and then you had all kinds of interesting things happening, like by sheer coincidence, the movie's Twitter feed was removed from Twitter the day the film was released, the most important day in terms of building Twitter buzz surrounding a film. Its Twitter feed was shut down. A lot of users documented the fact that they kept signing up for this Twitter feed, and then Twitter would, like, there was seemed to be some sort of machine at work that was removing their name from the list automatically. They could watch it right in front of their eyes. So when you have all of this tech machinery being used against the film, a lot of people wanted to use the word censorship. And the problem is that the word censorship can immediately be tossed aside, because what the word actually means is when the government discriminates against a film and prevents it, a film or a book or an artwork or something, censorship is something that only the government could do. And that's not what we were dealing with here. But this leads us to the most important question. what we're dealing with here is the effects of a kind of very powerful technological and information monopoly that has formed in our lives within the last decade or two, to where we have three or four tech companies that in their own way are now responsible for public discourse in America. That if you were able to suppress, notice I didn't say censor, suppress certain types of ideas on Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, maybe through the Apple app through which you sell software and apps for the, you know, for use on Apple devices. If you have companies beginning to use their control of content against certain ideas in our society, it's not censorship, but that doesn't mean that it isn't important. And what I hope a lot of religious believers will think about in this case is, to what extent have we allowed three or four companies to play such a major role in our lives? And in terms of history, I would argue that Google, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, I would say that these companies have far more power in modern American life than the railroad barons ever had over American life with their monopoly in the 19th century. So that's the big idea I think we need to be thinking about. Stop arguing about censorship and switch to a different word, which is monopoly. What are we allowing these companies to do in our lives? Does that make sense?
Yeah, the buzz on this issue of the media ignoring the film was big enough to garner a special piece written by Anne Hornaday of the Washington Post. She's that paper's film critic. And she concluded, after really commending the producers of this film for brilliant marketing strategy, saying the idea that the film has been unfairly treated by critics is less a function of biased media or our increasingly bellicose culture wars than good old-fashioned ballyhoo. She says that there was a screening there in Washington, D.C., but she and other critics didn't get the notice from the company promoting Unplanned.
That's a very significant charge, if that could be documented. But in terms of her saying that this whole wider campaign of bizarre stuff happening involving social media and other things around this film, that calling that grievance as marketing, well, first of all, the promoters of this film don't have the ability to make Twitter take them off over and over and over during a day. And they don't have the ability to force, just because they want something to be mad about and to get their choir mad about, they didn't have anything to do with making this an R-rated film. So you could say that once all of this bad stuff had occurred, was it smart for the film producers to make lemonade out of the lemons they had been handed? But they didn't have the ability to create the lemons. Does that make sense? That's kind of an advanced metaphor there, but that's how I see it.
It seems to me, Terry, that this is the context of this is very important, because it's been a long time grievance of Christian filmmakers that they get ignored by critics.
Well, that's true. We've been watching now over the last couple of years a storm building up about the fact that Facebook and Twitter and a bunch of other things consider efforts to debate against abortion to be oppressive and offensive, but it isn't oppressive and offensive for Planned Parenthood and pro-abortion right organizations to put the exact same kind of messages out in favor of the, they would say, the rights they are protecting. In other words, if it's oppressive and obnoxious and destructive and threatening to talk about abortion from the pro-life side, why don't all of those negative words get attached to media messages coming from the culturally liberal side of the debate? Why is only one side of the abortion debate offensive, is the cultural question here. And this brings us back to then that we had hearings, actually, on Capitol Hill in the U.S. Senate, where they were trying to get the heads of some of these monopolistic powers to answer questions about, okay, how do you define offensive? What is your corporation's definition of hate speech? Why is a film by a former Planned Parenthood official, why is her story inherently offensive when we've had other major Hollywood films promoted full tilt that celebrate, not so much celebrate the issue of abortion as much as celebrate the hero status of those who defend it? Once again, why does the negative media connotations, why are they only on one side? And once again, this isn't censorship, but it certainly is a very real set of questions about a number of companies, Google perhaps being the most powerful, Facebook maybe coming second, then you get to Twitter and Instagram and Apple. People are saying questions, have we given these companies too much power over our lives? Now, this is to me an extension of some conversations we've had in the past that I believe it's a very big news story right now, the growing perception among parents, and not just conservative parents. We had that remarkable three-part series in the New York Times where you had people at Google and major company leaders saying they were beginning to take smartphones and iPads away from their children because they were worried that these omnipresent screens were now playing too big a role in the lives of children. We're beginning to see a lot of these issues start connecting. And I hope it's making a lot of people stop and think, how powerful do we want these companies to be, both in our own public discourse, but also in how we run the homes in which we live? That's a question worth debating. That's related to the movie Unplanned, but it's even bigger than the media storm that surrounded the movie Unplanned.
Well, maybe the part of the problem here, Terry, is that Google is an advertising company. That's what it is. Twitter is an advertising company. That's what it is. And same thing with Facebook on a much, much larger scale. But it is an advertising company. And it's free to use. They're all free to use.
Yeah.
Is part of the problem that we confuse Google, Twitter, Facebook, and the other social media platforms with news outlets just because news gets posted there?
Well, yes, I think that is part of the problem. But the better way to state it, in my opinion, is that that's how they function in the lives of people who use them. And we've seen this both in some paranoid research, but also some rather substantive research related to the 2016 election. There's no question that in the lives of ordinary Americans, especially people in certain zip codes who have their cell phones, smartphones permanently attached to their left hands, they function as our primary method of news discussion, if not news distribution. And then in the hands of journalists, there's no question that for the journalists of the Acela Zone, in the Northeast Corridor from Washington to Boston, and then on the West Coast between L.A. and the Silicon Valley, journalists are addicted to their phones and specifically to the chatter, opinions, and information sources that are on Twitter. So, yes, these are advertising companies to the people who are making billions of dollars off them. But to the people holding the screens in their hands, they are the devices through which much or even most of their life's discourse is conducted. That's a whole other issue.
If these social media platforms are, in fact, sources of news for us, I would think that the men who run them have a huge problem of trust if their algorithms are making things look like bias against the pro-life movement. We'll talk about that with Terry Mattingly right after the break.
Thank you.
We live in a perpetual revolution. The essence of our media's breathless headlines is not resistance to a particular regime or ruler, but a revolt against the very concept of civil order.
Aaron Wolf, executive editor of Chronicles Magazine, talking about his presentation at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
We are now witness to the fact that civilization falls apart when its people abandon a shared belief in the permanent things, an enduring moral order established by God that exists outside of us.
You can meet and hear Aaron Wolf making the case for conservatism at our one and only 2019 Making the Case conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Find out more about the premier conference for Christian laity at issuesetc.org or give us a call 618-223-8385.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about media coverage of the pro-life movie Unplanned with Terry Mattingly, founder and editor of Get Religion. We're 50 days away from the one and only 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. The premier conference for Christian laity features the best of Issues Etc. topics and guests in about 30 hours. Making the Case is Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Thanks to the Lutheran Church Extension Fund sponsorship, childcare is free for your children, ages 1 through 12. You can register online at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. The 2019 Making the Case conference is June 7th and 8th in Chicago. Terry, I think that Jack Dorsey and Mark Zuckerberg have not only an obligation, but a real desire to just maximize the profits of their platforms there. But they have a real problem of trust if we are consuming their platforms as news sources, if their algorithms are curating our content in such a way so as to appear as terrible bias.
Well, yeah, except that what if it's only the users that they don't really care that much about? There was another controversy related to the film that I think was significant, and this gets us into algorithms, but people is what create algorithms. I mean, there are people behind a lot of value judgments at Google. This was the case where when Unplanned came out, if you did a Google search for Unplanned, the results that came up, the lead results told you that this was a drama slash propaganda film, and you didn't see the word propaganda attached to any other films related to abortion or topics similar to this. What made the word propaganda show up for this film? Some clever people immediately typed in Triumph of the Will, probably the single most studied and discussed propaganda film in the history of media. This is the famous Nazi film on the rise of Adolf Hitler. And in any textbook, it is considered to be the greatest, in every sense of the word, the greatest propaganda film ever made. Well, when you Google Triumph of the Will, you're told that this is a work of history slash war material.
What's going on, Terry?
you Google unplanned and you're told that it's a work of propaganda. Now, if this just is an algorithm, probably what it's pulling up, that a couple of major film critics said, oh, this is a fine film if you're already an abortion critic and you attend the right kind of church. For everybody else, this movie is just propaganda. So the word propaganda did appear in some film reviews of this movie. But at some point, human beings have to be involved in creating these programs. And we've seen it over and over with issues related to LGBTQ discussions and issues. These algorithms only seem to commit sins against one side of the religious spectrum. That's the mildest way I can state it. And once again, we're not talking censorship, but we're talking about the powers of what simply now, I believe, looking at it from a historical perspective, the word monopoly is what has to be attached to these massive corporations. And you say, you know, that they're only out there to make money. You can flip that around and say they've made so much money that to some degree they don't have to worry about whether or not they tick off a couple of million Americans if they have millions and millions and millions of other Americans hooked. They can afford to lose a couple of million bucks here and there.
This itself would make a tremendous story. The journalist says, just answering your question, first of all, does Google tend, or Facebook or Twitter, tend to favor one opinion over another? And then, if yes, that's just simple data. Then, if yes, why? Go talk to some people at Google, get an interview with some people.
But they're a corporation. You don't have a subpoena power to get them to talk to you. They didn't want to answer the question the other day in a U.S. Senate hearing. How do you think reporters are going to get them to answer? That's why it's important when, I think it was about a year ago, someone released a video of the sessions held at Google the week after the presidential election of 2016, and you had people up speaking, corporate leaders of Google up speaking with tears running down their face, talking about how we lost the election. What are we going to do now? How can we help the resistance against this? Well, I mean, it's a private corporation. It has the right to do whatever it wants. But at the same time, it would be good if the public actually knew the content of these, I hate to call them secret, that sounds conspiratorial, these unwritten, unknown policies that define terms such as hate speech. In other words, what makes Focus on the Family a hate group, but Planned Parenthood isn't? What are the definitions that are at play here in these kinds of questions? I think that's the big issue we've got to look at going forward.
I believe you've referred to yourself as a free speech absolutist or something along those lines. So here's the question for you. Someone just might say, well, Terry, what you're driving toward is treating these companies, these huge companies, like utilities, because that's how they function in people's lives, albeit, you know, you can't turn on a spigot, but you can turn on your phone. And that means the government needs to get in there and regulate what happens.
Well, this is normally the kind of question that when you're dealing with monopolistic powers and big money, this is normally the sort of thing that the American left has asked about in the past. And it was American conservatives who resisted crackdowns on monopolies, et cetera, et cetera. That's the historic thing, that liberals fight monopolies. Liberals try to break up monopolies. Well, now we're seeing the shoe being on the other foot. And I think that Republicans still don't have much of an instinct for going after people like this. And I will freely admit at this point, I do not know what I want the government to do in terms of investigating or regulating these monopolies. I am glad that the U.S. Senate attempted to put some facts behind some of these debates about the policies that are clearly being used and are being freely used by these corporations. I think it would be good if the public knew more information about the policies of the companies we've allowed to play this role in our life. But once again, we have another one of these up is down is up, white is black is white. We have one of these strange inverted issues in our culture now, where we have conservatives worried about a monopoly while the left is primarily defending it, whereas normally when you're dealing with massive, rich, billionaire corporations, it's the other way around, at least in American history. It's normally the liberals who want to break up the monopoly, and that's not what we're seeing right now.
You've written extensively about pop culture, so I'm curious, just from a nuts and bolts standpoint, how would a newspaper film critic, a person who's paid by the newspaper to critique media and film, cover a movie like Unplanned differently from a journalist or your average reporter?
Well, first of all, they're allowed to express their opinion just straight out. It's what they're paid to do. They are not expected to round up information from other sources. They walk in with their own cultural and personal lens, and they look at the film through that lens, and then they tell the readers what they think. I've often thought that on controversial films, it would actually be good if newspapers would have two reviews by two people coming from radically different perspectives, perhaps on the social, moral issues that were involved in the film, and let people hear from both. Our problem is that with the current state of the newspaper industry in America, we don't even have enough money to go around right now to have as many professional film critics as we used to have. The few professional film critics that are still at these big papers, to some degree they wield more power than they did in the past when we had more reviews kind of in circulation. Then again, these reviews and a lot of other reviews written by other types of people are now on the internet instead of just in a newspaper in a particular city, so you have more access to them today in the internet, ironically, through the very same social media platforms that we're discussing. So, I mean, a film critic is allowed to do whatever she wants to do, as long as they're just kind of arguing from their own perspective. Now, I've heard some interesting stories in the past about film critics kind of getting together in the lobby after seeing a certain film and saying, gosh, you know, the religious right really hates this whole movie about Jesus as a mentally ill savior who has an affair with Mary Magdalene and all that. And I frankly think this film is really messed up. But if we all say it's messed up, that's going to give a victory to the right, so we all have to praise it. I've read conspiracy theory articles about things like that. But you know what? Once again, none of this is as important as those smartphones in our hands and the system through which we're getting information. And I don't know if we aren't too far along. I don't know if we can stop this. Someone said, well, you know, we should have a conservative alternative to Google. Okay, build that and try to crack into the impact, into the force that Google is in terms of search engine. I mean, Microsoft couldn't make a dent in Google. Microsoft has a little bit more money to play with than most conservative religious groups trying to create some sort of competing search engine. If Microsoft can't make a dent, if Apple can barely make a dent in the powers of Google or Facebook or whatever, how much is a small socially conservative alternative? What kind of dent is it going to make? These are some of the most powerful forces in American life. And right now, the story is we need to know how they're doing their business. The public definitely needs some information at this point about how these companies make the decisions they make.
Finally, with about 30 seconds here, Terry, is any of this really even relevant beyond raising that interesting question that you have raised, since most people go to see a film based upon what Rotten Tomatoes says about the film?
Well, there's this old thing called word of mouth. And I believe, we'll go back to what I said at the Issues Etc. conference a year and a half ago. I think a lot of churches seriously need to consider having a media committee who answers to the pastor or to the education pastor. And I think more of our religious groups need to have parents and others being able to talk to each other about the media that's in the life of their children and in their own lives, and trying to let the church help make some of these decisions with these people. It's time for the church to stop being silent on forces that are this powerful in the lives of their own members. That's what I say.
Terry Mattingly is Senior Fellow for Media and Religion at the King's College in New York City. He's author of the weekly On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate and the book Pop Goes Religion. He's founder and editor of Get Religion. Terry, talk with you next week.
Glad to be here.
Next week on Issues Etc., we'll study the Easter hymn, I Know That My Redeemer Lives, a mainstay of Easter hymnody. Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be our guest. We'll talk with Dr. Bill Weinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the resurrection according to John's Gospel. And we'll discuss the resurrection in Handel's Messiah with Dr. Joseph Hurl of Concordia University, Nebraska. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.